Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day, and as Bill said in his prayer, we had a great breakfast, and now you sit and listen to a preacher. I heard about a preacher and a doctor and a lawyer went deer hunting, and they all spotted a buck simultaneously, and they all pulled their rifle to the shoulder, and they all shot at the same time, and the deer fell dead in its tracks. They raced over to the deer, and only one bullet had hit the deer, and they began to argue about who the deer belonged to. Had a pretty heated argument, and finally, a game warden came by, and he looked at the deer, and he said, "Well, it's easy to tell. This deer belongs to the preacher." And they said, "Well, how in the world do you tell?" He said, "Well, the bullet went in one ear and out the other." Sorry, Bill. I'm in the same boat. I understand you're running about 400 in attendance, and I've sure received a warm welcome here, and I'm impressed with your facility and the spirit of your people and the tradition that you have. I would hope that you would make it as a goal that you would double in attendance in 5 years. That means you'd have 800 people in 5 years. You have 1,600 people in 10 years. So in 10 years, when you have 1,600 people in this church, I want you to invite me back. You might have to channel me from heaven, but I would like... But that's what I want to talk to you about today, is how the church can stay on the cutting edge of growth and avoid stagnation. A number of years ago, I was asked to be the commencement speaker for Cincinnati Bible College, my alma mater. At that time, they had the commencement service in a large downtown church in Cincinnati. Building must have seated 2,000, 2,500 people. After the commencement service was over, I was standing in the lobby, and they had one of those attendance boards in the lobby, and it had attendance last Sunday, 25. And it started me on a journey of thinking about why churches stagnate and decline. I mean, here was a church in Cincinnati that one time ministered to hundreds and maybe thousands of people. And now they were just a shell of what they once were. And they were living off weddings and funerals and endowments, because last week they had 25. That started me on a journey of analyzing the rise and fall of not only churches, but all kinds of businesses and organizations. It is very difficult for any organization, and especially the church, to stay on the cutting edge of vitality over a long period of time. One of the great things about this church is you're over 100 years old and you still have a very vibrant ministry. That's quite unusual. Athletic teams rise and fall. When I was a young boy, I was a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball fan. The Pirates won the World Series in 1960. Then in the 70s, they won again with Willie Stargell and the family. But then the Pirates went through a period of 20 years where they not only didn't win any pennants, they didn't have a winning record. There's a rise and fall of athletic teams. And there's the rise and fall of nations. Arnold Toynbee has written a book about the fall of many empires, including the Roman Empire. But he said of the 22 major civilizations in history, 19 of them collapsed from moral decay. And the same cycle can be traced in most businesses. You can name companies that were on the cutting edge of productivity a few years ago, but now they're scrambling to stay alive or they're bankrupt. Eastern Airlines, Prudential Savings and Loan, AMP Foods, Enron, WorldCom, International Harvester. I learned this past week that Toys R Us shutting down. You know that we're near the second coming when Toys R Us shuts down. The history of most businesses and the church can be charted in this bell curve that I've put together on your handout. Everybody have a handout today? Your church is born, how old are you? 150 years ago, somebody in this area said we need to have a Christian church, a restoration church in Mechanicsville so that we can reach lost people. They had a sense of need. It was a clear vision of how that need could be met. So a group of people made a strong commitment of time and resources to accomplish that task. I guarantee you there was a lot of enthusiasm that was contagious and spirit of harmony as they built the church together. And there was numerical and financial and personal growth as the momentum built. And then the church develops this reputation in the community. People know about it. And there is a dangerous period. You become prideful. What's the Bible say about pride? Pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And then all of a sudden, tradition becomes more important than mission. And people say, we've never done it that way before. This is always the way it's done here. And they don't want to make any changes. And we start looking through the rearview mirror a lot longer than we do looking through the front windshield. And then there's a decline in attendance and enthusiasm. People are indifferent, irresponsible. And sometimes they get to bickering, and a lot more attention is given trying to soothe hurt feelings, and there's a cynical attitude, and there's death. Maybe the church goes through the motions, but just 25. And you could write Ichabod over the church. The Spirit of God has left this place. So the question becomes, how do you avoid that? How can this church, Gethsemane Church, the garden, continue to produce fruit? Even though you're 150 years old, how can you make the next 150 years or the next 5 years productive? When Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades won't stop it, he was talking about the church universal. He was not talking about a local church. According to Lifeway Press, they have estimated that there are 400,000 evangelical churches in America. 400,000. They still believe the Bible and the Lordship of Christ. 320,000 of those have plateaued or declined, not growing, 80%. 140,000 of those 400,000 churches average 50 or less in attendance. And 4,000 churches will close their doors each year. If we don't stop the trend that is going on in America, we're going to be like Europe, where 4 or 5% of people go to church. And the church is under attack. You know, you have Joy Behar saying that Vice President Pence is mentally ill because he said he talked to God and God spoke to him. And then the New Yorker magazine last week, and the mayor of New York opposed Chick-fil-A coming to New York City because it was a Christian company. They called it a creepy country. And they're getting by with it. And it's with the millennials, it's less and less popular to come to church. So, Gethsemane Church, you cannot rest on your laurels. You cannot say, we've existed for 150 years. We're going to continue to grow. We're going to continue to be on the cutting edge in the future. We've got to acknowledge we have our work cut out for us. And it is tougher and tougher to be a Christian and tougher to be a church leader. I was on a panel discussion at Southern Baptist Seminary about a year ago. I was on the panel along with two professors. And the very first question that was asked was from a preacher. What should a preacher do if a transgender wants to join the church? Well, fortunately, these two professors had done a special study in that field. One had written a paper, so they went on and on about if this, if that, and they went on about 10 minutes. It came my turn to answer, and I said, you know what I think? I think I retired just on time. Because 10 years before that, when I retired, we weren't dealing with that problem. But unless the trend is going to change dramatically in America, churches are going to face tough times in the future. And Christian leaders have got to man up, woman up, and be tough to say, okay, we want to continue to fulfill our mission. And once you get, the further you go on the downside of this bell curve, the harder it is to reverse it. There's an old axiom, an object in motion tends to stay in motion. And the further, if you get down here to the bottom, Tom Rainer has written a book called Turnaround Churches. And he talks about when the church is really on the decline, there has to be a shock to the system. There has to be a brutal defining of reality. There has to be unity at the core in order to turn it around. Very seldom is it turned around. So what you're, it seems to me from listening to you, asking questions about your church, you're in a pretty good period right now. And rather than being on the decline, how are you going to get this church on the the growth side and to multiply in the future. Now, before I go any further, I want to just ask you one question just briefly. Look at that chart. Where do you think the United States of America is on that chart right now? We're down there into cynicism and division. Unless somebody can come along and rally the troops, it's going to be really hard to turn this country around. Okay, let's look at some. There are three things that we can do to keep the church in the dynamic phase of growth and enthusiasm. Number one, we have to maintain our primary mission. The church leaders must continue to keep the primary mission in front of people. Remember that old saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That sounds so simple, but it's so often violated. Have you ever gone to a store and the waiter and the clerk asked like it's a pain to wait on you? They forgot the main thing is to sell. Or you go to a little league ball game and the coach is so into making sure we win, he yells at the kids and the kids are standing there crying. He's forgotten the main thing is to have fun. I was in Gatlinburg, Tennessee a couple of summers ago, and I went to the pancake factory for lunch. You know what the lunch special was at the pancake factory? Grilled chicken sandwich. Somehow they got so diverse, forgot the main thing is to sell pancakes. Or some universities, I'm not going to name any, but some universities were so into football or basketball that they would have courses that people don't even have to show up for the course, and they still play basketball. University of North Carolina. I won't talk about it. I understand Harvard does a lot better. Harvard keeps the main thing education, but their football team is terrible. And said the Harvard student body, when their team's getting wiped out on the field and they get the other fans are gloating over another touchdown, the Harvard student body has a chant, "That's all right, that's okay, you're going to work for us someday." That's keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, the question for us today as a church, what is the main mission of the church? Rick Warren, in his book on the purpose-driven church, says that he asked, and like 89% of people said the main purpose of the church is to minister to me and my family. Well, Jesus gave the great commission of the church in Matthew 18, or 28, 18 through 20. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What is the main mission of Gethsemane Christian Church? Twofold. Evangelize lost people and edify saved people. Now that's not the only thing the church does, but that's our main mission. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You exist to win lost people to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to talk about that some tonight, and to then edify them and help them grow up. You exist to introduce people to Jesus Christ and then help them get better acquainted. Now that sounds simple, but it's so easy to get sidetracked because we get so focused on building a building. I know you've just built this building, between you two buildings. Well done. But it's easy for a church to say, "Oh, we've arrived," because we got the building built. Or we exist to meet the budget, or we exist to minister to social needs. A lot of churches right now are saying the church has a bad image in the community, so we're going to do things out in the community so we have a better image. And so they make backpacks for kids going to school, and they have proms for kids with disabilities, and they man the concession stand, and they got a pantry for needy people. And all those things are really good. I'm not putting those things down. But if we're not careful, those things become an end to themselves, and we forget we do these things so that we can evangelize the lost and win people to Jesus Christ. Some people think the church exists to follow policies and procedures. What do the bylaws say? Are we doing things according to the bylaws or the policies? We had a woman call our church a few years ago, and she talked to a staff member in charge of events, and she said, "I would like to reserve the fireside room for my parents' 60th wedding anniversary." And the staff member said, "No, we just do 50th. Because the policy manual said, for example, 50th anniversaries. And some people get so rigid and so legalistic, they want to follow all the rules. In our movement, in the Christian church, we for a while got to thinking our primary purpose was to restore doctrinal purity. We baptize by immersion. We have communion every Sunday. We have elders who are the overseer of the church. Doctrine is important. But our forefathers said that they wanted to restore New Testament Christianity for the purpose of evangelism. And you've got to have a mission statement or put it before your people all the time. We exist to win lost people to Jesus Christ and then to help them get better acquainted. Now, if I were going to identify one of the primary barriers to your mission, most churches have this problem. One of the barriers to you accomplishing this mission is what I'm going to call leadership in action. Leadership in action. W. Edward Deming turned Japan around, Japan manufacturing around 30, 40 years ago, and out of, because years ago the products out of Japan were not quality products. But Deming was brought from America to Japan, and then came Toyota and Honda and a lot of watches and cameras. And one of his 14 principles was this. 95% of problems are problems of management. We want to blame everybody else. But if you are a leader in this church, whether the church grows, whether the church deals with problems, it comes back to us as leaders. For example, how many times do you hear a coach after the team loses the ball game, the coach will say, well, our boys just didn't come ready to play. Whose job is it to get them ready to play? Coach. Or we don't have the kind of athletes can compete with that team. Well, whose job is it to recruit athletes? It's the coach's job. And I find us as preachers and as elders and leaders in the church say, our people just don't know the Bible. Our people just won't give. Our people just won't, they won't show up. Well, when you think about it, 95% of it comes back to leadership. It's our job to motivate them. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So we're going to have to give an account someday for our flock. 1 Peter 5 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. So as a shepherd in the church, your responsibility is to lead. And when ideas are put forth that may, we'll talk about them in just a minute, that may require some change or be more effective in reaching lost people, what happens in meetings is we avoid making tough decisions. There's leadership in action. Because we fear making a sacrifice, we fear going in debt, so we play it safe and we table it and we say, let's appoint a committee, let's do a survey, let's wait until we have all the funds. But for the church to stay on mission requires a faith that is willing to take continual risks. And the church keeps reaching out. You hardly ever get settled down, whether it's just you pack up your tents and your stakes and move on. Let me give you a couple examples from Southeast Christian Church. Back in 1973, we knew we needed some new space because our church was growing. And half the people thought we needed a children's wing and half thought we needed a fellowship hall, a gym. And both were going to cost about $350,000. And the church was kind of divided over which we should do. And we felt like $350,000 was about all we could afford. And finally, the building committee came in to a leadership meeting, and they said, now we know some think we ought to do this, and some think we ought to do that. We're going to make a recommendation tonight that we do both of these buildings at the same time. Kind of like you did, you built this atrium area, and then you expanded your pavilion. And everybody gulped, because they said, that's double what we thought we could afford. And they said, we think we can cut costs if we have the equipment here at the same time, build both of them at the same time, and we think if we challenge our congregation, we can really stretch, we can do this. And they made their report, and in 45 minutes, our elders and deacons approved it. There was a bias for action, not leadership in action. We built those two buildings, we were able to afford it, we had more space, and we continued to grow. Now, fast forward 10 years later. But when we first did that, we had about 500 people. 10 years later, we had 1,500 people. And we're running out of space. And we only had 2.5 acres. So a relocation committee came into a leadership meeting. And they said, we have found 20 acres of ground right down the street, ideal for relocation. But we've got to act immediately because somebody else is going to gobble it up. But if we act in 2 months, we've been guaranteed if we put a $215,000 down payment, $215,000 in 2 months, we can secure this 20 acres. We'll have to pay off the rest later. Well, everybody was excited about it because they knew where the property was, and they all voted it through. And then they began to say, well, how are we going to pay for it? There were a few ideas, and one of our guys said, I know what let's do. Let's come into next month's meeting, and let's take up a special offering just among the elders and deacons and staff, and let's pay $215,000 down from the leadership. Then we'll tell the congregation what we did, and let that be kind of a seed money for a $1 million offering in the fall to help put a new building on that property. He said, I've done some calculating with a little bit that we've got in the building fund, not much, but this boils down to $3,500 per family next month. Are there any questions? Well, there are a few timid questions, and in a few minutes, we took a vote, and we voted it through. We walked out of that meeting and said, what did we just do? And the chairman of the elders got some phone calls from guys saying, look, I'm a teacher. I don't have $3,500 on the side. I'm tithing all the time. I don't have that kind of money. Another guy said, you know, I'm on fixed income. I don't know if I can come up with that much money. But he stayed with it, and we stayed with it. All that month, we had to decide, did the church mean that much to us? Was Jesus Christ really first that we were willing to make a sacrifice? I heard reports of guys selling second cars, families canceling Florida vacations. Some of us went out and borrowed $10,000 so we'd have something to give. We came in the next month's meeting with a goal of $215,000, and it was kind of tense because nobody knew what the other guy did. Jack Coffey, one of our elders, came in. We were wearing dark sunglasses. He had a tin cup and a cane in the other hand. He wanted everybody to know he'd made a big sacrifice. We took up the offering. They went out and counted it. About 10 minutes later, they came back and said, well, we didn't get $215,000, but we did get $255,000. The place exploded in joy. I saw sophisticated guys stand up and hug and give high fives and weep. Somebody said, boy, we better pray. Everybody went to their knees immediately. Because you know what? You start stretching and challenging and say, we exist here to minister to other people, and you begin to pray. At the end of the prayer, Bob Carpenter, one of our guys, said, well, guys, I'll be outside polishing shoes. Another guy said, what shoes? You still got shoes? Pass a plate to him again. If you'd have walked into that meeting, you would have thought that everybody just received a $10,000 bonus. But the opposite was true. We'd just given it away. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Because there was leadership action, a bias for action. And not a fear. We're going to walk by faith. Why? Because we exist to reach as many people for Christ as we possibly can. If that means expanding our facilities, we're going to do it. If it means a new program, we're going to do it. Okay, here go keep the primary mission in front of you. Number two, be willing to modify ineffective methods. Modify the ineffective methods. There's a principle we've got here. Methods are many, principles are few. Methods always change, principles never do. A while back, I showed you the picture last night of Meadville, Pennsylvania, where I grew up. I went back to my home before my parents died for kind of a nostalgic visit. Went back to visit my high school, visit my home church. And one night, I sat at the kitchen table where I grew up, and I did something I always did as a teenage boy before going to bed. I sat at the table, and I ate a bowl of Wheaties. I used to do that as a teenage boy. Really nostalgic. Same taste in Wheaties, same size box, same color, same logo, slogan, Breakfast of Champions. But I noticed something that night I didn't know. Did you know that Mickey Mantle's picture is not on the front of the Wheaties box anymore? I think then it was Tiger Woods. Because General Mills knows they have a great product in Wheaties. They don't have to change that. But they've got to change the packaging in order to keep up. Leaders of the church, this is such an important principle for us to understand. The gospel never changes. 1 John 2 says, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You change the gospel message, the Holy Spirit will depart and you will die. So we don't change the content. But we've got to change the packaging. Methods are many, principles are few. Methods always change, principles never do. And if a church is still doing everything method-wise that it did 50 years ago, it's dying. Let me give you four reasons quickly why you must change methods as a church. Number one, culture changes. I don't have to spend much time. Culture changes a lot. When I first started preaching, I used to use a lot of women driver jokes. I don't tell any women driver jokes anymore. Times change. I was speaking somewhere not very long ago, and I was 4:30 in the afternoon. I was surfing through the television, watching what was on television, and I came across the Tyra Banks show. Anybody know who Tyra Banks is? She's kind of a Oprah wannabe, and she had this talk show, and she was interviewing a polyamorous family. She was trying to be tolerant of a polyamorous family. And a polygamist is somebody who marries two or three wives. Polyamorous family is a family where they have sex relations with everybody in the family. And she was interviewing this 18-year-old girl, talking about how wonderful it was. And I mean, I'm stunned. This is 4:30 in the afternoon. This is what our kids are watching if they want to when they go home from school. That wasn't the case 20, 30 years ago. Now, when your youth minister or when the preacher gets up and communicates moral values to today's audience, he can't be as tactful and discreet as he was years ago to communicate with our kids. They've got to use some more frank terms that maybe make some of the rest of us who are older feel uncomfortable. But culture has changed. Number two, competition improves. Years ago when I was in Bible college, we used to have everybody on a Volkswagen Beetle. Remember the Volkswagen Beetle? He got 28 miles a gallon, and they used the same design on that car every year. And there was a billboard that read, "We don't change our design. You don't have to improve on perfection." And so the Beetle didn't change its design for years. But then along came Honda Civic and some other cars getting 30, 32 miles a gallon, and all of a sudden the Volkswagen Beetle didn't sell very much, and it kind of died out. Will Rogers used to say, you can be on the right track, but you can get run over if you're standing still. Now, understand, church, our competition is improving. Now, who's our competition? Satan, the world, not the Methodist church down the street. We're talking about, the Bible talks about Satan invents ways of doing the evil. Satan is not using much flannel graph anymore. What's he using? Using the internet. This is a live audience, and I mean, you can talk back. Internet. Music. Strobe lights. Everything that he invents ways of doing evil. So if we're going to reach that culture, what's our primary purpose? Trying to win lost people to Christ. That means that we can't just keep singing "Do Lord" all the time. We got to change the methods some. And we've got to make adjustments. I was at a meeting, and the guy got up and spoke. He says, okay, I want everybody to take out your cell phone. Well, we knew the drill. He's going to say, turn it off so it's not interrupted. Not what he said. I want everybody to turn your cell phone on. If I say anything worth repeating, I want you to text it to five of your friends. Let's get this out. And we like that because it was taking advantage of the changing culture and not just allowing the competition to overrun us. Number three, we have to change because personnel age. People get older. They were in the NFL draft two nights ago. Somebody saying Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots, is 41 years old. And the New England Patriots better start drafting a quarterback because Tom Brady is going to have to retire. He's getting a little slower. You know, Brett Favre did eventually have to retire. He kept coming back. But recognize in the church, we've got to bring on some fresh blood, some young people, and place them in leadership. If you have a leadership position in this church, you should be in the position where you're preparing for transition. You're training somebody under you who can take over when you leave. That's why elders, you need to have term limits. In our church, you can be an elder for 3 years, you can be reelected for three more years, but after 6 years, you have to sit out a year. And one of the things that does is that you've got to encourage some younger people to come up and step into leadership. Wise leaders recognize not only their mortality, but they recognize as we get older, we don't relate to young people the way we once did. So we've got to find ways to bring younger people in because personnel age. And then fourthly, you have to change because programs have a shelf life. Every promotion becomes threadbare at one time or another. I like the Geico insurance ads. And their sale of insurance has skyrocketed because of their advertising department. It started out with good news, we saved a lot of money on insurance. And then, so simple that a caveman can do it. We've hired a professional actor to tell this person's story. Is it a good idea to get into a snowball fight with Randy Johnson? And then one of my favorites was, did you know Old MacDonald was a bad speller? He spells cow, C-O-W-E-I-E-I-O. Remember that one? Now, why do they keep changing? They've got really good ads. Why do they keep changing? Because they know that programs have a shelf life. First time I saw that one with Old MacDonald's a bad speller, I just laughed and laughed. Second time I saw it, I said, my wife, you got to come in here and see this. This is funny. After about 15 times, I'm not laughing anymore. Now, Jesus said the children of darkness are often wiser in dealing with their own kind than are the children of light. People in the world will do more to make money than we will to advance the kingdom of God. We get programs in the church and they work well for a while and all of a sudden they're not working anymore and we keep going and going and going. Somebody said if a horse is dead, it's a good idea to get off it. But somebody thinks if we quit that program, it's just not spiritual anymore. How many of you can remember 2 week revivals? Okay, a lot of you. And then all of a sudden they weren't working anymore because there's so many more activities. So we've got to do something different. Not necessarily, the replacement isn't always the best, but we can't just on the same method if it's not working. And that is hard to do. It's hard to change. Leaders must be willing to change even though change is risky. Change is risky. Let me give you three reasons why change is so hard. Change needs to occur when things are going well. And doesn't seem like change is necessary. That's one of the reasons it's risky. People are going to say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But that's not the way we operate our car. We don't say, well, I've got 50,000 miles on these tires. They've never gone flat. I'm going to keep going. No, you say, I'm going to get a flat tire. Time to change. The time to make changes in the church is when you're on the peak of the bell curve, not when you're on the downside. So when you're nearing the peak, perceptive leaders have to say, okay, this has been a really good program now for 6 years, but we kind of peaked out last year. We better be planning for a new one. I guarantee you there's a think tank right now where Geico advertisers are thinking about what's going to be their next ad. But you've got to make changes in the church even when things are going well. Second reason it's risky is change is no guarantee of success. Just because you change, that doesn't mean it's for the better. It could be for the worse. Do you remember years ago when Coca-Cola felt an infringement from Pepsi and they made New Coke? And it was a bomb. And they had to go back to Coca-Cola Classic. Some changes aren't for the better. Some changes fail. We tried some things at our church that didn't work at all. We were crammed in for space and we needed a third service. And we started a 7:30 a.m. Sunday morning service. What are you laughing at? Who do you think comes to church at 7:30 in the morning? Staff and preachers. Who else? Yeah, older people who can't sleep. And guys who want to go golfing that morning and still want to go to church. Not very many people came. So after a few months, we said, you know what? This isn't working. We've got to try something different. So that's when we decided to go to Saturday night church. And that worked out really well for us. Here's what I've observed. You can recover from a mistake quicker than you recover from stagnation. Sometimes you can say, we're going to experiment, good word, we're going to experiment with this new method and see how it works. And if it doesn't work, we're going to say to the congregation, okay, we tried, it's not working, we're going to try something different. But not all change is for the better. Here's the third reason change is risky. Change always elicits criticism. Jack Hillary, somebody had on a little slugger movie, Jack Hillary of Hillary and Brasby, said to me a while back, says, you can be sure of two things. I said, what's that? Number one, people resist change. Number two, people don't like the way things are. People don't like the way things are, but they don't want to change. And so no matter how good a change is, people don't want to move out of their comfort zone. Now, if you never change in the church, nobody complains. You just die a slow death. But no matter how positive a change may be, there are always people who criticize it and mumble about it and threaten to leave if you don't go back to the old way of doing things. I remember the first time we ever paid a nurse to work in the nursery. It's a good thing, but some people just couldn't believe paying a nurse. That's just awful. Until the nurse became a Christian. Or we had a wedding coordinator, and we paid a wedding coordinator. And at first he said, I'm not paying no $50 for a wedding coordinator. Then 2 years later said, I'll tell you what, she's worth a whole lot more than that, by the way she helped. I remember when we first had communion, and we didn't begin at the front, we started, and guys came at the back. People said, well, I thought we respected communion in this church. Just a change of methodology. Do you remember a few years ago when Christmas Day was on Sunday? And a number of large churches decided that they weren't going to have church on Sunday morning, and it hit USA Today because they had a big Christmas Eve service, served communion on Saturday night. Everybody's going to come on Saturday night, but to bring all the staff and musicians and everybody back after you have an 11 o'clock New Year's Eve service, and bring, it's almost impossible to get all those volunteers back. So a number of large churches across the nation decided we're going to tell people come Saturday night, spend Sunday morning with your family. Well, it was put in the newspaper, and there's all kind of criticism. Imagine churches not having church on Sunday morning. Well, our elders decided, you know what? There may be some people who can't come on Saturday night to New Year's Eve. Let's go ahead and have services on Sunday morning. But let's not have two services because not that many people are going to come. And let's not have it in the big sanctuary. Let's have it in the fellowship hall. It'll be more intimate. It'll be less formal. And we just have a guy with a guitar sing a few carols and give a devotional. And we did, and it was wonderful. But you know, we had one older couple that morning who came to church, and they went and sat in the darkened sanctuary the whole hour. And the ushers came, tapped them on the shoulder, and said, look, we're meeting in the fellowship hall. And they said, we know, but this is where God intends his church to be on Sunday morning. And people ask me why I retired. There's nothing in the Bible says you got to meet in this room or that room. Methods are many. Principles are few. Methods always change. Principles never do. But no matter how good a change is, there's going to be somebody who criticizes. Now, what happens 7 years later? We say, okay, Christmas is going to be on Christmas morning. Why don't we have the service in the fellowship hall like we did 7 years ago? That worked out really good. There'll be one leader who will say, remember last time we did that? We got a lot of criticism. Let's not do it again. And we allow two old croaking frogs to dictate what goes on in the church. Please listen to me. When you face changes, you need to ask yourself two questions. Number one, what does God want us to do? And number two, what are people going to say? Now, both questions are important. Number one, what will be the best for this church in 5 years? Will this help us reach our mission of reaching more people for Christ? And number two, how are people going to react? We don't want to run over people. We don't want to bulldoze them. How can we communicate? But if question number two becomes more important than question number one, you're signing the death warrant of your church. Don't be so afraid of criticism. Otherwise, if you just say we got to keep everybody happy, you're going to allow just a handful of people to dictate the future of your church. What does God want you to do? How can you be 1,000 people? How can you be 800 people in 5 years? How can we reach as many people as we possibly can for Christ? Now, I'm talking big because I'm a long way from home. But I got to tell you, change comes hard for me. The older I get, the harder it is to change. Shortly before I retired, we hired a third minister named Kyle Eidemann. And Kyle Eidemann was 26 years old. And I mean, he is a preaching machine. And people loved him. And he just really helped our church. But he was there 6 months when he came to me and he said, "Bob, I know you've got a policy that says if you preach at Southeast Christian Church, you've got to wear a suit and tie. I don't feel comfortable in a suit and tie. I don't think I'm reaching my generation in a suit and tie. I feel like a hypocrite in a suit and tie." I said, "Kyle, we're worshiping Almighty God here. Don't you think if you went to visit the President of the United States, you'd wear a suit and tie?" He said, "Probably not if the President were my dad." Smart aleck. I knew there was an answer, but I couldn't find it. I couldn't figure it. And I had to ask myself, is this a biblical principle or is this a human method? I mean, you can look up suit and tie in the concordance and you cannot find it. And I doubt if Simon Peter wore a suit and tie on the day of Pentecost. So I had to say to myself, this is a method. Am I going to lose Kyle Eidemann and freeze our church in time? Or am I going to be flexible enough to change? I said, "Okay, Kyle, you don't have to wear a suit and tie anymore when you preach." Well, we've gone downhill from that fast, I'll tell you. But I went back a couple of years ago. Kyle Eidemann walks out to preach on stage, and I thought to myself, he looks particularly slovenly today. He's got on this old wrinkled shirt, blue jeans, black tennis shoes. But he takes out the Bible and he preaches this powerful message about moral purity in a series. And he talks about God's standard for marriage, sex within the boundaries of marriage. And then at the end of the sermon he said, I mean you could hear a pin drop in there, and he said, "Now if you have disobeyed God's commands, and you've sinned against God, I want you to know that God loves you. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross. Jesus shed his blood to cleanse you of all sin. And Simon Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you've disobeyed God, if you'll come today and be baptized into Christ, he will wash you whiter than snow, and you can walk out of here a pure virgin in the eyes of God." Then he said, "I'm going to offer the invitation a little differently today. Instead of you coming forward and we introducing you to counselors who take you off to talk with you, I think you understand what's required of you. I'm going to go as I am. I'm going to go into the baptistry right now and just meet you there." I thought, well, he's dressed for it. He said, "You don't have to put on a baptismal robe. You just go home all wet. If you want to, there's some t-shirts back there you can put over top of your clothes. I'm going to go right now as we stand and sing. You come meet me in the baptistry." And folks, I'm telling you, I stood there in one of three services for an hour and 15 minutes, and I watched and I counted 117 people baptized that 1 hour. And I know that over half of them were under 35 years of age. And I was so thankful that I didn't make a method a principle. Still think they could dress a little better than they do, but you understand what I'm saying? You got to keep the main thing the main thing. We exist, why? To evangelize the lost, edify the saved. And we exist to reach as many people as possible. Therefore, we're going to change methodology. Even though it may be painful, even though it may be risky, we're going to do whatever it takes to reach as many people as we can. Now, do you want me to keep going or take a break?
We can take a break. 10-minute break, and then
I'll wrap it up in just a half hour or so. Okay, just take a break. Somebody asked me down here about Kyle Eidelman. I mentioned him last hour. When he first came, 26 years old, he preached with no notes. Now, I have to use notes when I preach, kind of like my security blanket. But he didn't ramble, and he had depth to his messages. And the congregation was dumbfounded by this guy get up with no notes. And they would stop me in the hallway and say, "How long have you been preaching? You still use notes when you preach? How can this kid come in here and use no notes? How long are you going to keep using notes?" I got sick of hearing it. And I just smiled and said, "Yeah, he's great, he's great." Then one day, Coach Denny Crum, who used to coach the University of Louisville basketball team, said to me, "Bob, I know you always wanted to get to meet Coach John Wooden. He's going to be in Indianapolis at the Wooden Classic. Why don't you ride up to the game with me on Saturday night, and I'll introduce you to Coach Wooden?" I said, "Oh, that'd be great." And I looked, and Kyle Eidelman was preaching that weekend, and I thought, well, at least I'm not going to have to hear people bragging about him preaching with no notes. I'll go. So I went into Kyle's office. I said, "Kyle, I'm not going to be here on Saturday night when you preach. I'll be here on Sunday morning, but I won't be here on Saturday night. I'm going up to Indianapolis, and I'm going to get to meet Coach John Wooden." And Kyle said, "Oh, that's great. You tell Coach Wooden I said hi." I said, "You know Coach Wooden?" He said, "Yeah, when I was an associate minister in California, Dudley Rutherford's church," he said, "that's where Coach Wooden came to church. You tell him I said hello." I said, "Okay." Well, I go up and I meet Coach Wooden. I have a great conversation with him. And finally I said, "Oh, Coach, a guy named Kyle Eidelman said to tell you hello." And John Wooden said, "Kyle Eidelman, he said, you know, he's the only preacher we ever had didn't use notes when he preached." I couldn't get away from it. Okay, we're talking about I would hope your goal, we're going to double in 5 years. We're going to have this place packed. We're going to win as many people to Christ as we possibly can so that others will discover what we've discovered in Christ. And to do that, you need to keep the main thing the main thing. You don't change the message. You stay with the primary purpose. And you modify the methods. You recognize their music's going to change, buildings change, programs change, but Jesus doesn't change. But here's the third thing we have to be able to do to be able to keep on the cutting edge of growth. And that is we have to motivate the passive majority. Motivate the passive majority. The threat to a growing or a seasoned church is that the percentage of people who remain on the fringe increases, while the numbers at the core who really buy into the vision decreases. And the question is, how do we get more people on board? What motivates people? Evangelism, edification. We're talking here about edification. How do we get the people who just show up on Sunday morning to be more involved, to be more committed? Let's recognize we're never going to get everybody, but how can we increase that percentage? Here are some things to remember. Number one, people are motivated by example, not by instruction. You look at any organization that is effective over a long period of time. I'm not talking about flash-in-the-pan organizations. I'm not talking about a spurt of growth in the church and then a rapid decline. I'm talking about you do well over a period of time. There are always two ingredients at the core. There is an idea that captures people's imagination. And then there is intensity on the part of respected leaders. There's an idea that captures people's imagination. Now, we have this big idea of evangelism, bringing people to Christ. But there needs to be a narrowing of that idea and say, okay, here's the vision for this church. Here's how we're going to do this. Here's what we have to do. Here's the program to make this happen. And that captures people's imagination. They can see it happening. But then, in order for it to be effective, there has to be intensity on the part of the leaders of the church. You don't have to be a cheerleader. You don't have to be a rah-rah type. But you have to be, as a leader, a person to other sense, this is the most important thing in your life. Nothing matters to you as much as the Church of Jesus Christ. And you are willing to sacrifice your time, your energy, and your giftedness to make this happen. And people can sense that. I'm going to tell you something that you probably never don't think about very much. People in this church watch you like a hawk. They want to see if your walk matches your talk. And the more visible your leadership position, the more they're quietly watching you behind the scenes everywhere you go. I had a guy tell me, he later became a deacon in our church, he said, I hadn't gone to church for 20 years. He said, but I listened to you preach on the radio and I really liked what I was hearing and I thought about coming to church. But he said, I was really skeptical of preachers in big churches because I knew that you were just in it for the money and you were living an extravagant life. So before I came to church, I found out where you lived and I drove by to see your house. He said, if you lived in a mansion, I wasn't coming. But you lived in an ordinary size house, so I came. I was so glad I had my two Porsches parked in the garage. He didn't see them. That's not true. People are watching you to see if this is for real. They're watching whether you close your eyes in prayer, whether you hold your hand, put your arm around your wife. They're watching what kind of clothes you wear, what kind of car you drive, and whether you show up on work day, whether you come on the Saturday morning, whether you really are committed to what you say you're committed to. So there has to be intensity on the part of leaders. You're not going to motivate the average person in the church unless you buy into it with your whole heart, mind, and soul. Our chairman of the elders said in a leadership meeting, we're out of spaces in the parking lot and we need to provide more space for visitors. So I'm going to be asking next Sunday, beginning next Sunday, I want all our elders, deacons, and staff people to park at Seneca High School. We're going to run a couple of yellow school buses, shuttle all of our leaders so there'll be more spaces in the main lot for visitors. So at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, I drive past Southeast Christian Church and there are hundreds of empty spaces. But I get on the school bus with my family and ride back to church. Now you would think, when a guy had preached at one place at this point for 30 years, just one little parking place by the front door with a little sign that says reserved for your highness would be appropriate. Why would I ride a school bus? It's because as a leader, you're the example, you're not the exception. And people need to see you sacrificing. They need to see you giving of your time and your energy and your money, and that's when they begin to follow. But it won't happen until there's an idea that captures their imagination and intensity on the part of a respected leader. Number two, people are motivated by compassion, not by coercion. People are motivated by compassion, not by being forced. We have a volunteer preacher in our children's church by the name of Bill Weedman. He has been our volunteer children's church preacher for years. But during the week, Bill Weedman is a Jefferson County policeman. And I mean, he looks the part. He's 6'2", burr haircut. He's a member of the SWAT team. He's an expert in black belt karate. We don't have any discipline problems in our children's church. But Bill loves these kids, and they respond to his love, and they love him in return. And so many times, when they get old enough, 8 or 10, 12, they want to be baptized, they say, can Mr. Bill baptize me? And one day I was in the baptismal changing room getting ready to baptize an adult, and Bill came in to change. He was going to baptize a child. Now, the guy I'm going to baptize didn't know Bill Weedman from Adam, and Bill takes off his jacket, revealing a gun in a holster that he carries as a plainclothesman. The guy I'm going to baptize, his eyes get this big around. Bill looked at him and said, we have a no-back-out policy about baptisms around here. Sometimes I think that's the way I'd like to run the church. Just pull a gun on people. Say, once you show up on the small group, once you start tithing, once you start reading the Bible, you know. And if you grew up in the old school church, preachers thought they could get angry at people and shout at them and condemn them and they'd be motivated. You know? And sometimes in the day we start scolding people because we don't have nursery workers. And that'll get a response for a week or two. But if you want to motivate people over a long period of time, they need to sense this is a place where people are loved, where people can come for healing. And if you've gone through a divorce, we don't believe the divorce is right, but we're going to minister to you. If you've got cancer and you're struggling with disease, this is a place where we'll pray for you. If you've got a child who's in the gay lifestyle, we don't believe in that lifestyle, but boy, we're going to love and nurture you and try to help you through that. And if you've gone through death, this is going to be a place where you're in a hospital. We're going to care for you. And the church needs to have a reputation. This is a place where you are loved. This is a place where we minister to people. We had to work at that. Our elders a few years ago, we were having a sermon on prayer, and we decided we'd have very little worship before the sermon. Then after the sermon, we had our elders come up front with their wives, and we decided we'd sing for 15, 20 minutes at the end of the sermon and tell people, if you want the elders to pray for you, you're going through financial stress, you're going through sickness, you got a problem with your child at home, anything. If you want them to pray for you, you want them to anoint you with oil and pray for you, you come up while we're singing and they'll pray for you. And we wondered, would people be humble enough to come forward and have the elders pray? And I'm telling you, there was a line down the center aisle that was unbelievable. And the elders stayed like 40 minutes after the service just to pray with people. And then the people in the pew were standing there weeping. They were so touched to see the compassion for hurting people. And the elders were saying, man, I felt more like being an elder in that one service than I did a year of elders' meetings. A place where we care for people. And the more this church has a reputation of being a place where people are cared for and loved, the more attractive it will be to the world. We found out that as we got larger, we had to work at that. And I go to places all the time where people say, this is a really friendly church. And you come in, people are talking. But if you watch, they're friendly with each other. And they're loving each other's company. But visitors who come kind of weave their way through. So we decided we've got to be more intentional about making people feel warm and welcome. And this is a place where we love people. So our guest services director noticed we had people who for years were called greeters, but they stood at the door and they passed bulletins out. And they consider themselves bulletin passer-outers. They stand there talking to their friends, making sure everybody got a bulletin instead of being greeters. So he went out throughout the congregation and he found dozens of sanguine type people who loved to talk. And he put little smiley faces on their shoulder, and he positioned them at various points in the building, even out in the parking lot. And he said, all your responsibility is you just say hello to people. Just greet people when they come in. And so when visitors came and they parked in the visitor's parking lot, there's somebody that, good to have you this morning, appreciate you coming. They come through the front door, hey, appreciate you being here. And all the way through the building, take their kids to the nursery, people down in the nursery, let me hold the door for you, appreciate you being here. And they were told, look, you see somebody come in for the first time and they look like they don't know where they are. You go up to them and say, is this your first time with us? Can I help you? And they say, well, how'd you know it's the first time? Well, you got that stupid deer in the headlights look. That's because, you know, you greet people. We also found out, I don't know if this is true in your church, it seemed like it doesn't matter how large a church is, everybody sits in the same place. So we said, you know what, let's take advantage of that. We got section hosts. And we said, you're in charge of these 35 seats. You're in charge of these 40 seats. We want you to come 10 minutes early, and we want you to greet everybody in your section every Sunday. Just say hello. And that became kind of an accountability group a little bit, because I haven't seen the Gibsons for a while. Well, maybe I ought to call them, you know. And they would greet them every Sunday. Now, here's a guy who comes in for the first time, 9,000-seat auditorium. He scoots in anonymously, he thinks, sits down in the seat, and the section host comes up and says, I haven't seen you before. Is this your first time with us? Well, how in the world did you know? Well, the Holy Spirit just revealed it to me. You know? And then on the way out, the people do the same thing. They go to the same spot. Appreciate you being here. Let me hold the door for you. Thanks for coming. And I'll have people say, I came to that big church. I had more people speak to me than ever in a little church. But you've got to be intentional about it and say, hey, this is a church where we care for people. Cabot Robert used to say, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And this needs to be a church where we say, we care for people here. People who are hurting, we love. We're just glad to have you, and they feel a warmth. Thirdly, people are motivated by excellence, not mediocrity. There's an old saying, quality produces quantity. If you've ever been to Augusta National Golf Course, it's a beautiful place. There's not a blade of grass not cut. and every azalea is trimmed. People say, you got to go see this place. It is excellent. Or you go to the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. You get the same kind of feel. And I drilled this to our people, a church. If we're doing it for Jesus Christ, it ought to be the very best we can do. The building needs to be clean and free of clutter, and the grass cut and the weeds pulled and the hedges trimmed and building lit and neat and nursery workers early and trained and we start on time and musicians give their best and the microphones are on, supposed to be on, and dead time eliminated and the words on the screen spelled properly and sermons concise and end on time. Well, maybe not that last one, but people, we're doing it for Jesus Christ, ought to be the very best it can do. I'm not going to spend very much time on this because as soon as I came in here, I could tell that's what you do here. I'm really impressed with your facilities, how it looks on the outside, how clean it is on the inside. I even walked over this morning and looked at your cemetery, and the cemetery is trimmed. Everything about this building says we're doing it for Jesus Christ, and we're going to do it the very best we can do it. And whatever your volunteer role is, you do more for the kingdom of God than you would for yourself. David said, it's not right for me to dwell in the house of cedar when the Lord lives in a tent. So we give our best here, and people sense that when they come in. This building, I don't know how many years old, but it seems fresh to me. And it's older, but there's a warmth here, and it just looks good. And it makes the difference. Quality produces quantity. Let me give you an example. Here's a church. We have a soccer program at our church. Little kids come and play soccer. And a guy's neighbor says to him, I'm thinking about enrolling my 10-year-old boy in a soccer program in the community. And the neighbor says, why don't you come over to Southeast Christian Church? They've got a really good soccer program over there. Enroll him over there. Well, he comes, and the kids get really nice T-shirts. Not this one's thrown together, but really nice T-shirts. And the referees are qualified referees. And the field is well kept. And everybody's sent a schedule. And they're called every week. And the games are competitive, but not overboard. And he has a good experience, and he meets some people standing on the sidelines. Then at the end of the year, they have a banquet where they pass out trophies. And he comes and he meets some people. Then it's easy to say, why don't you come on Sunday morning? And the little boy says, Dad, I want to go with my friends to church on Sunday morning. And in a matter of time, that whole family is won to Jesus Christ. Because the neighbor isn't ashamed to say, enroll your kid in our soccer program. It's done with excellence. Whatever you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, you do it with all your heart. Then lastly, people are motivated by challenge and not by comfort. We think just the opposite sometimes. We give people shorter hours and more breaks and less responsibility and soft pews and easy parking. They'll come. But people down deep want to stretch. They want to improve. They get excited about a challenge. People out there in the world know something is drastically wrong right now. And if they come to church and there's no challenge, we're not going to make a difference. But when Jesus invited people to follow him, what did he say? Follow me, it'll be easy. No, he said, if you don't take up your cross daily and follow after me, you're not worthy of being my disciple. I'll follow you, Lord. Wait a minute, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. We'll do what you want us to do. Yeah, are you sure you're willing to drink the cup that I drink of? Jesus challenged people, and as a result, they stretched. When was patriotism the highest in the last 25 years? September 12th, 2011. All of a sudden, we were challenged, and we said, we got to get it together. And everybody became patriotic. Or if you play golf, you pick up a golf magazine. They never advertise a golf course by saying, this course is really easy. You won't have any trouble parring it. They'll say, this course is a challenge, man. Fast greens, many bunkers, a lot of water hazards. Playing this course would be hazardous to your health. And the guys say, I got to play that. And in the church, if we're going to reach people and we're going to motivate people in the pew, it quickens their spirit to say, hey, we've got a challenge. We're going to try something so big that if God isn't in it, we're going to fail. We can't do it on our own. We need you to pray. We need you to sacrifice. But here's why we're doing this. An idea captures their imagination. They see the intensity on the part of respected leaders, and all of a sudden people begin to buy in. And you don't get 100%, but you don't have that old 80-20 principle either. You got people saying, okay, I want to be a part of that. That was illustrated for me in 1980, in the mid-80s. I can't pinpoint the exact date. And I'll close with this and see if you have any questions. We were in the middle of our middle building program, and we were just 3 or 4 months from occupancy. And in the elders meeting, the elders said to me, Bob, we are $400,000 short of finishing off this building, and we're out of money. We're not talking about all the equipment. We're just talking about finishing it off so that we can get an occupancy permit in 3 months. So we would like for you to go to the congregation and tell them we're going to take up a special offering in 3 weeks, and the goal is $400,000 so that we can move into that new building. I said, I don't think I can do that for two reasons. Number one, you remember a year and a half ago, we had a special offering with a goal of $1 million, and we got $1.3 million. I think the well is dry. The second reason I don't think I can do it is that we told people a year and a half ago when we had that offering that was a once-in-a-lifetime sacrifice. Well, the elder said, we got to have $400,000. You go back and you tell the people this is going to be the second annual once-in-a-lifetime sacrifice. Well, I announced it with fear and trembling, challenged people, and explained why. And I thought to myself, you know, preachers, we calculate about how many are going to be there, how much we can raise. And I thought to myself, I tell you what, if we get $300,000, that'll be a miracle. $400,000 out of the question. So we took up the offering on that Sunday morning, and the finance chairman called me that afternoon and said, well, our offering came to $365,000. Well, I was really pleased. But we were coming back on Sunday night to announce what the total was in the evening service, and I knew we were going to have a big crowd. Everybody's excited about it. I wondered, when we say we got $365,000, is everybody, they're going to be a downer for people because we didn't get to $400,000. Well, the finance chairman got up on Sunday night, 500 people in a room about this size, people standing around, and he said, our offering today was $365,000. Well, people started applauding, they stood and applauded. I could tell they knew that was really something special. It was a good victory. And our worship leader, as the applause drew down, he said, let's sing and praise God for what happened here today. And he began to sing, Jesus, we just want to thank you, and the doxology. And then he broke out singing, Count Your Many Blessings. Remember that old hymn? And after the first stanza of Count Your Many Blessings, he stopped. He said, somebody out on this section, you call out a blessing. Somebody said, my family. Somebody over here. Well, our country. Well, how about back in the back? Well, what about the offering today? Yeah, that's really good. We're happy for that. As he was doing that, little Henry Cockerham, who was sitting in the third row, got up and walked forward to where the worship leader was, and he said, can I say something? Now, I'm sitting over here in a section right like this over here. And I'm kind of a structured person. I like to know what's going on. And nowhere in my text sheet did it say, Emory Cockerham has testimony. And I'm thinking to myself, if I were going to choose somebody to say something spontaneously, it wouldn't be Emory Cockerham. He's only been a member here for 3 years. He's a little bald-headed retired railroad worker. He kind of looks like one of Santa's helpers or something. I don't know if I'd have Emory. And Emory would later said, I've never done anything like this in my life. I don't know why I did it that night. The Lord prompted me. And the worship leader says, yeah, Emory, you can say something. So Emory takes the microphone, and he looks at the congregation and said, I was just sitting here tonight thinking, it's kind of a shame we didn't reach our goal of $400,000. Oh, no, Emory, we're trying to keep people pumped up. Don't say that. He said, you know what? He said, we're just $35,000 short. I bet if we pass the plate here again tonight, we could come up with another $35,000. You don't have to give it tonight. Just put an IOU in there. We got a month to get this. I bet if we took up an offering tonight, we'd go over the goal. Well, a lot of people in the congregation applauded, and he handed the mic back over to the worship leader. Worship leader said, well, that sounds like a good idea to me. What do you think, Bob? Now, I'm sitting over thinking, man, we're like a church in Appalachia taking up two offerings in the same day. But I started to get up out of my seat to come up and say, that's a wonderful idea, Emery. Would somebody put an offering plate by the door? If you want to give on the way out, we'll sure accept more. Thank you, Emery. The same. But before I could get out of my seat, Jack Coffey, who was sitting like back over here, bolted forward. And Jack Coffey was the chairman of our building committee and really responsible for getting us so far in debt in the first place. He came running for us and said, that's a great idea, Emery. What do you think, Bill? What do you think, Jim? He had an impromptu elders meeting in front of about 500 people. And they said, okay, let's do it. Where are the offering plates? Are there not offering plates up here? Somebody shouted out, I think they're over in room 16. We take them back over there. Somebody go get the offering plates. I mean, a whole service just kind of fell apart. It's a terrible thing when the Holy Spirit takes over. It's right. I'm sitting over here not knowing what to say or do. And they take, go get the offering plates, and they start passing out the plate. And they come up and sing. And they come back 20 minutes later, and they say, we collected, I think it was $48,000 tonight. And when they said $48,000, I have never been in a church service like that in my life. People stood up, hands over their head, cheering like somebody had just hit the winning basket of the NCAA tournament. I saw my son Rusty and one of our elders, Bob Ott, standing up on the back pew because they didn't want to miss anything. And people just applauded and applauded. I got up and I said, folks, I'm not sure what happened here tonight, but we need to pray. And everybody in the room went to their knees. You could hear a pin drop. And amen. An hour after that service was over, there were still people standing around in that room going from group to group saying, can you believe what happened in here tonight? No, I gave my house away. I'm not sure what happened. And you know what? I didn't have to say to anybody, now go out in the community and tell them what happened here tonight. Out in the community, they were saying, hey, Bob, heard what happened Sunday night, the special offering. That was great. One lady said to me, would you tell your people quit talking about your church? I'm sick of hearing it. All of that happened because one little retired railroad worker who wasn't an elder, wasn't a deacon, not a Sunday school teacher, he felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to stand up and say, we can do better. We can do more. We can do this. And the momentum caught on. I can already sense you have a really good church here. But the truth is, there are an awful lot of people out there who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do. And you can do better. There's an old saying, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his strength and power are such, you can never ask for too much. Okay, do we have any questions you want to ask of me? Can be about what I talked about or anything else. And we'll quit in 10 minutes. Or less if there are no questions. You know, that's changing. You know, churches were focusing on trying to reach millennials and doing all the fog machines and the strobe lights and all that. And I'm hearing more and more, they're not into that anymore. They want authenticity. I think there are three things that the world is looking for, and particularly young people. One is excellence, I already talked about. The other is compassion. And the third is authenticity. And 20 years ago, I would have said excellence first, but now I put authenticity first. They're wanting it to be real. Relationships are really huge, and I think the best thing that I see, we've got a church in Louisville reaching millennials in a big way, and it is no fluff, and the preacher is preaching almost straight through the Bible, and kind of in-depth teaching. However, I am of the conviction that a church should not target a generation. The church should have a multi-generational appeal. And it's surprising to me that the younger generation wants more than previous generations some exposure and the wisdom of some people who are older. And when they come into church, they need to see a respect of older people. Nobody's doing great at reaching the millennials. I spoke several months ago to Christian Student Fellowship at University of Kentucky. And at University of Kentucky, they had 800 kids at this CSF meeting. And I was stunned the last two times I've gone, how they respond to me. I'm so old. And I said, somebody, they must look at me like their dad or something. I said, no, they don't like their dad. They look at you like a grandpa. So I'm kind of the Bernie Sanders of the Restoration Movement. So I guess what I'm saying is I think we've got to teach the Bible and not have a lot of fluff about it and have a multi-generational approach, and hopefully it will bring some of them along. Don't make the mistake saying we're going to rely on these gimmicks to reach that generation. I can't remember your question, but that's my answer.
How has Southeast reached across socioeconomic boundaries?
Yeah, well, not only economic boundaries, but I think Southeast is doing a really good job now, much better than when I was there, of reaching across racial boundaries. They've hired more African Americans and Hispanic on staff. I think there has to be a presence there. The church is located in a more affluent area, and it does have a reputation of being a suburban church, but it does a really good job of missions giving and a benevolence giving to say to people who are hurting, we care about you. And Ben Merrill preached at the Harvester Christian Church in outside St. Louis. And he said, Harvester is located in an affluent area, but it's located near some rivers, and where you have river bottoms, you got a lot of poverty. So they said one of their niches is that they had a food pantry and a very active benevolence department. And he said, strange thing, we didn't win very many poverty-stricken people to Christ. We served a lot, but sometimes they're irresponsible or sometimes they feel uncomfortable coming to a church. But he said we reached a lot of people who had a heart for poor people. And they want to say, we're doing something for the poor. So that's what Southeast is doing. I can't say that they're winning a multitude of homeless people to Christ. One of the good things that happens at Southeast that I would recommend for other people in that regard is that we allow people in the church to baptize people they win to Christ. And I'm remembering that because a guy baptized a homeless man several years ago. And he stood in the baptistry and he said, I met this man, I've asked his permission, I met this man at the end of the ramp at I-64 in Hurstbourne Lane. He was standing there with a sign because he was struggling with addictions. But we've brought him to Christ, and today he wants to be baptized into Christ, and we want you to help him in the future. So what we're saying to the whole church is everybody's welcome here. And part of the way to do that is by a testimony. One of the things that it's important for leaders to understand in this culture is that people aren't impressed with numbers. They're impressed with life transformation. You reach a certain stage, say, boy, we had 600 for Easter. Well, the people at the core, they love that. But the people who are visitors say, man, it's going to be hard to get out of the parking lot that day. Okay. But what impresses people is, here's a homeless man whose life was transformed. We had one guy stand in the baptistry one day and had an old man, a little child by his side, and he said, it's my privilege today to baptize my 8-year-old son and my 80-year-old dad. I want to say a word to those of you who are still praying for your relatives. Never give up. That's better than my sermon. You know? And I think the testimony of being able to reach a variety of people is probably the best thing we can do.
Okay. Thank you, Bob.